We read the Word of God as we find it in Proverbs 16. Reading from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. We'll read the first 20 verses. The text is taken from verse 3. We should note the context. Sometimes Proverbs is a collection, but here there's a kind of line of thought that runs through the first part of this whole chapter. Preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. A hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. The light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding, rather to be chosen than silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth the matter wisely shall find good. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Thus far the reading of God's word from Proverbs. Take our text, our starting point this morning, Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Word of God, beloved, often comes to us with the exhortation to commit our cares, our burdens, or trials unto the Lord. The figure that's often used is that of taking a great weight, like a heavy burden or stone on your back, and rolling it upon the Lord, who alone can carry it. And when it comes to the infirmities of age, or the trials of our life, or sickness, or care, that rings very true for us, because we know that we cannot carry it. And that reminds us that we are, after all, creatures of the dust. It's the same idea that's used here. But now it's talking about your doings, your answer of your tongue, your plans and preparations, your designs. And they also, which the Word of God says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. There are certain affairs of life in view. We want to consider them first. Then that matter of committing them unto Him, which involves a recognition of who it is to whom we commit our works. And finally, also the assurance that thy thoughts shall be established, what that blessing is to which He points us. He has in view an activity of prayer, which is the proper spiritual response to our salvation and to our communion with God in Christ. That's why in Lacombe, when I preached on this, it was an applicatory sermon. But that is, the character of our life is to live out of and in communion with the Lord. And the Word of God often speaks to us of our works or our doings, more literally, as it's found in the text. And you and I pray about them. If we think about it, quite often we do things, plan things, carry them out, and then pray about them in hindsight. That now, having done all this, the Lord will bless it. And that isn't really the perspective here. You and I may very well say we failed when we approach it kind of in the reverse order, which is oftentimes the case. But the text is speaking about the things you're planning and engaged in. It's looking down the road of your life with not only where you have been, but more particularly, where are you right now? And what are your doings as far as your thoughts and plans and desires to come? And so he talks not only about your works, but your thoughts. The things that you're carrying around in your heart and in your mind and that you're busy with in your affairs. And that includes your life in the church. It includes even such simple things as what are you going to do over the lunch hour. It includes your plans for work life or buying or selling a house or the needs of life or travel or other activities. And the reason the Word of God addresses us about that is because of certain factors that always seem to impinge on our life. The first thing is that you and I are in constant change. And the Christian life is described as a way or a road which you and I as pilgrims and sojourners in the earth are walking. The road really begins with our birth and ends with our leaving this life. And it doesn't really matter whether you're a young person making plans for or thought and thinking about what you're going to do with your life and work and calling, but whether you're busy with the thoughts and cares of raising your children, they are a constant activity, but they're along the road you're walking. Whether you're in old age and struggling with infirmities and simply the burdens of day-to-day struggle to move and to walk and to breathe and all of the things that we wrestle with as we get older. You're on a roll. And in God's mercy and grace, God gives us a road that He has laid down in His wisdom and in His counsel and purpose. It is a road that is defined in Scripture as a narrow way, for it is the road of faith, of repentance towards God and faith in Christ. It is a pathway that has righteousness as the boundaries of it, and godliness as its spiritual principle. It is walked by grace in the fear of the Lord, and is the fruit of a work of salvation that puts us on that way. There is another way, of course, that is the broad way that leads to destruction. That is the way of man by nature. It is the way of the world around us. It is the way of wicked men who have their portion here below and know not God. And he has that idea in view in the context here in several different ways. He talks about when in verse 7 about when a man's ways please the Lord, and he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He talks about you and I looking at our calling and our way and devising it in our own heart, because after all, the day-to-day cares of what shall we eat and where shall we work and so on are matters that God has ordained that you and I should wrestle with. He doesn't simply carry us along that way. He leads us by his word and spirit through the spiritual burdens of life. But a wicked man is also devising his way along the road that he is walking. And it is exactly that contrast between the way of sin and the way of obedience that raises the subject of now your activity, your doing along that way. What is it? And where is it going? And he points out to us a spiritual problem in verse 2. And that is simply this, that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. You and I, when we look at our calling, our pathway, when we make plans and decisions, when we wrestle with the day-to-day cares of life, look at those things as something that's right in our mind, as something that we have to figure it out. And we are busy engaged in trying to accomplish certain goals. And the temptation there is always that you and I walk the way of the world, which is one of pride, of rebellion against God, of the vain notion that all our life is in our own hand. As if I can figure it all out, and I can do it, and I can handle this issue, this problem, this decision that's got to be made, I can handle it. It's up to me. And the world around us really preaches that idea that man's life is in his own hand. He warns us about that. Everyone that is proud in heart, he says in verse 5, is an abomination to the Lord. They're making plans. Those plans aren't clean even on the outward form of them. They're often rooted in deliberate, willful sin and the corruption of men. But even when the outward form of them is such that you would not say, well, it's a plot of evil, nevertheless, it's rooted in sinful pride. And wicked men have the inclination to say, I'm going to go here, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. James, in his epistle, warns about that kind of arrogant thinking. That says, we're going to go to this city, and we're going to buy and sell and get gain, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And he reminds us that all our days, and in fact the very moment of our life, and our life and breath are not in our own hand. And he tells us, therefore, we should say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. That warning is a needed one. God is against them that do evil. He is against the proud heart of wicked men who walk as if they own the earth under their feet, as if they can devise their own way and bring it to pass, as if they are God to themselves. It is an abomination before him. And the Word of God tells us, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. They're fools. Their life is not in their own hand. They don't know the way. They think they do, and in their pride they lift themselves up to walk after the vanity of their own imagination and the deceitfulness of their own heart. Now, you and I need that admonition, because we are required and called to make various plans and decisions and to look at our life and say, this is the way I want to go. This is the way that I think I should go. And to form in our mind various activities. This is what we need to do for our children. You and I are engaged in those kinds of things all the time. But the way of a child of God is not in himself. It is a way that involves taking those works and the thoughts out of which they arise, and in meekness searching those thoughts and desires and plans, first of all, in the light of what does God's Word say about this? Because, after all, he is the Lord. And our life is not our own. And we are not as the children of this world who have know not God. We are they that fear the Lord. And that as his grace has given us to know him in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The man that fears the Lord is the one who shall be blessed and established. When we would walk in the midst of the world, we would not walk and don't desire to walk in that arrogant spirit of wicked men who think they know it all and all of it is in their hand. The fear of the Lord leads us to seek his throne, to seek his grace, to seek his word and his wisdom. You and I know that even in that, our understanding is limited. The Word of God shows us principles. It teaches us the pathway. It shows us the boundaries. It sets before us the calling to walk in godly fear. It instructs husbands to love their wives and wives to submit themselves to their own husbands. It calls children, too, to walk a pathway of obedience and honoring father and mother. And us as parents to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But in the day-to-day cares of life, the struggle is exactly how do I carry that out in this situation with this trouble, this problem, this unruly child, this wayward teenager, this trial that's come into our family life, how do I take those principles of God's Word and walk in them? And the Word of God gives us, indeed, light along the road. But in such a way, beloved, that you and I are given to take up that Word of God and wrestle with it and struggle with it, that we may spiritually grow in how do I carry that out. And the Word of God, therefore, comes to us with this admonition as an answer to that dilemma. Oftentimes, our thoughts are a burden. They weigh heavily. You have two courses of life. They may both be fitting for a child of God, but which way are you going to go? You're going to live single life, you're going to seek a partner in life, you're going to send your kids here for covenant instruction, you're going to instruct them this way at home, you're going to organize your household, even your finances and struggles. We're to be good stewards. Well, the Word of God tells us, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. In the midst of what is sometimes very rarely a burden, we use sometimes as an individual or as a married couple, sit down and say, now what are we going to do about this? And sometimes the choices don't seem very clear. Sometimes they're very difficult. Sometimes it seems as if any of the options that present themselves to your mind are bad. What do you do with it? And our inclination after the flesh is, after all, to say, well, I got to figure it out. And the answer is no. Commit thy works, and that is the burden of thy thoughts, as well as your doings, unto the Lord, to Jehovah, your covenant God. Who, a child of God, walks in the light of God's word and with prayer. And that activity of taking those burdens and rolling them upon the Lord is, first of all, that answer to the problem that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But I know that sin is still there. It's the Lord who really does know the root of the matter. The Lord doesn't look on the outward. He weighs the spirits. He knows what's in the heart. He understands what you don't about you and what's moving you to make various plans and decisions. He knows you because He made you. He put you where you are. He works His purpose in your life. And it is to Him that you and I therefore must go and lay before Him the burden of our life in our needs. That we might find grace to help in time of need. That we might take the anxieties and cares of the day and of the morrow and our fears and roll them upon the Lord who alone can carry them. That you and I might walk the way of wisdom. Prayer is the expression of a child of God who's walking in the fruit of his salvation in humility before the Lord. Proud, arrogant men don't genuinely pray. You listen to the parable of the scribe or the Pharisee and of the publican, and the Pharisee is not really praying. He's talking to himself about how good he is. His prayer doesn't rise above himself. He doesn't really pray. He doesn't lay his burden before the Lord. He doesn't seek God's face. He simply tells God what is. Now that means, too, that you and I do that in the light of God's word and in the light of our dependence upon Him, needing His mercy and His grace. He reminds us of that, too. That by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And so especially when you're wrestling with a spiritual burden, with temptations that intrude upon your doings, when you're fighting that old man of sin, then very really it is urgent that you and I walk in that fear of the Lord and commit our doings unto the Lord that we might depart from evil and stand in his mercy and in his truth. But the principle involves even what comes out of your mouth. It begins this chapter with the truth that the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All our life from the inside outward is in God's sovereign wisdom and known unto him. You and I may devise in our heart what way we will go, but it is the Lord that directs our steps, as he says in verse 9. So in light of that the calling is to commit all of our life from the viewpoint of our activity, walking the narrow way as a child of God and battling with the old man of sin, the calling is to commit it all unto the Lord. There isn't some little department of your life that doesn't come into your prayer life personally. And because of the way in which he expresses himself here, beloved, it is especially those times of kind of personal, private prayer, we might say, that are on the foreground. You certainly do this as a congregation in congregational prayer. You do that in family devotional life. But he puts it in very personal terms. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Now that activity, beloved, has a certain foundation. That committing of them is not as if we are telling the Lord what he does not know. Then rolling that burden of our troubled mind and our actions on the Lord would be a matter of, first of all, explaining all that is true with us. The fact that the Lord knows the hearts, that he tries the spirits, that even that which arises in our hearts, the preparation of the heart in man, and then what comes out of his tongue is all before the Lord and under his sovereign dominion, is for us as believers a comfort. Because it means that I am not wrestling with something that the Lord didn't put there. God sent this trial. God sent this discouragement. God sent this sickness. God knows my weakness as we grow older. God understands what's happening with our children and grandchildren when we're not there. He protects and guards and keeps his own. He is truly Jehovah the I Am, the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has so ordained all things from eternity in his own eternal counsel and thought that he has made and formed everything for himself. And that is an important element here. God has made all things for his own glory. And the purpose of all things is that God might receive all the praise and honor and worship and glory in heaven and on earth. And you and I know of the Word of God that that counsel of God has at its center our Lord Jesus Christ. That all things were, as Paul says in Colossians 1, were made by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. All of the pathways of life of a child of God, and indeed of the whole history of the world, find their center in our Lord Jesus Christ, and God's sovereign purpose to work all things together for good in him and with a view to his standing in the exalted position of Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that under his care all things might indeed so serve that Jesus has the glory, and in him God is glorified, and Jesus has the preeminence. Now that means that all your life, from beginning to end, was written in God's eternal counsel and book before the foundations of the world, and even all our tears, sometimes in the Psalms, are described as being written in God's book. When Jesus tells us that not a hair can fall from our head, nor a sparrow to the ground, but by the will of our heavenly Father, he is telling us the living reality of life, and that pathway of godliness that is lived in the pathway of the world of sin, in which you and I must also walk as a people set apart under the Lord. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God, he says in the context here in verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, for the day of judgment. Even the pathway of the wicked is known unto God and under his sovereign judgment. That doesn't mean the proud in heart is not responsible. That doesn't mean that they don't make wicked choices out of a wicked nature for which God will judge them. Then God so realizes his sovereign wisdom and counsel and purpose that indeed even the wicked stand in that counsel and are the objects of his wrath from eternity and made for the day of evil. The Word of God teaches sovereign predestination. It teaches sovereign election. It teaches sovereign reprobation. It teaches the righteous judgments of God. It teaches very really that God has made to himself vessels of mercy for glory, and vessels of wrath fitted, designed, and manufactured for destruction. And while much of the Christian church today doesn't want to hear that truth of God's sovereignty, it comes up in the Word of God in exactly this kind of context, that because the preparations of the heart in man are from the Lord, and the answer of the tongue is his too, because even the wicked are made according to God's counsel for their end, and God knows and searches the heart and the spirit of man as to what it is. Because all of that's true, committing our works unto the Lord is committing them unto the one who very really knows us, knows the circumstances, guides our feet in the way that we should go according to his wisdom. And it is very really taking the burden of them, giving them over into the hand of him who is greater than we. And you and I pray. We pray before the face of God who knows our needs because he sent them, knows our person and nature because he created us and he searches the heart. And there's not a little corner of our life that's hidden from him. He understands us in a way that we don't understand ourselves. He knows the situation we're in a way that we don't. He knows what its effect will be in the life of, say, our children, for example, and how it will shape their character, and what fruit it will bear in the decisions you make, what fruit it will bear 20, 30 years from now, or with even their children. He is truly God who has declared the end from the beginning and who works all things after the good pleasure of his will in such a way that he causes all things in heaven and on earth to work together in one living unity under his sovereign wisdom for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose, that in all things his people might be blessed, that you and I too might walk not just any pathway, but the pathway of life everlasting. That's why this psalmist in Psalm 73 can say, as he does, that he's continually with God, and that God will guide him with his counsel and afterward receive him to glory. To commit into the hands of that almighty sovereign Lord of heaven and earth our works and our doings and our cares and our thoughts, our plans and our desires and our burdens, is to commit them to the one, after all, who can genuinely carry them with a wisdom that you and I have not got, and a strength that we haven't got, and with a foresight and understanding and discernment that you and I could never achieve, because his thoughts are deeper than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. Now, it's in the light of that that he says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. He's the one who very rarely guides you in your decisions and your plans. Sometimes that is sovereign judgment when it comes to the wicked. Sometimes that's chastening when you're out of the pathway and need to be corrected and brought again into the pathway. Sometimes it's to prick your conscience concerning your sins, because all our ways are clean in our own eyes and we don't always see what we should see of our own motives, and we're not honest because sin is deceitful. And he also leads us in a way that we experience the fruit of those labors and the blessing, because he gives us our daily bread, is all from the Lord. Commit thy works unto the one who is, after all, the sovereign who governs all things. But it's a committing your works at the same time to the one who gave you and has shown unto you the infinite eternal love which you know in Jesus Christ. He's Jehovah. He's the I Am, the eternal and unchangeable God. But that is his covenant name. And that means, beloved, that God's promises, which are unconditional, which are the sure word of God in Jesus Christ, which he has sworn by himself when it comes to the wonder of our salvation and accomplished in the cross, that he would bless us, that he would grant us all good things, that he would lead us in the way everlasting. He is the faithful covenant God. And he has given unto us a faithful Savior who, being Lord of lords and King of kings and the sovereign of whom and through whom are all things and to whom the whole universe owes its meaning and purpose, he has given him to us as a Savior from sin, a shepherd who loves us and cares for us as his flock, and himself is our righteousness before the judgment seat of God, and leads us likewise in the way everlasting. Commit our works unto the Lord. That's why the word Lord, Jehovah, is used here. Not a word that references simply God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is a sovereign grace with regard to you and I as His people. It is His mercy and His truth and His loving kindness that's new every morning. The Lord to whom we commit our works is both sovereign and He is a God who loves us and takes thought for us, wills what is for our spiritual welfare first, and all things in our life subordinate to that spiritual welfare which serves His glory in Christ. And you and I have a very difficult time praying about the needs of life, especially when they're sometimes rather trying or ordinary, and praying about it from the viewpoint of what is for our spiritual welfare, because we don't always know. But committing our works and the thoughts which give rise to them unto the Lord in meekness and humility involves at the same time a recognition that He will guide our steps according to that which is for our spiritual welfare, for our good, for our blessedness in Jesus Christ. And it's in that way exactly that you hear our Savior say to us, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, ask and it shall be given." And He reminds us that if you ask of God good things, if you ask for bread, He's not going to give you a stone. If you ask a fish, He's not going to give you a scorpion. That's a wicked attitude. That's the attitude of Job's wife in their troubles when Job is sick and his whole life has been destroyed, then she says to him, "Curse God and die." That is not our Heavenly Father. Job's attitude when he says, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That attitude is the attitude of one who commits his burden and his care unto the Lord. And that doesn't mean he didn't wrestle with it before the Lord in prayer. That's part of the whole burden of the book of Job. But nevertheless, the Word of God assures us, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts and thy plans and the burden of them, commit them unto the Lord, and they shall be established. And that means, beloved, that there's kind of implied in that the very activity of doing that works a certain something in you and me. That is, to genuinely go to the Lord in prayer with whatever that trial of mind and plan and activity is, to draw near unto Him in humility, in harmony with the truth that He is both sovereign and loves us, involves, too, laying it before the Lord in such a way that we stand before Him waiting upon His will with meekness and reverence and with a willingness, indeed, with a spiritual attitude of saying from the heart, "Thy will be done." More like Samuel when the voice of God called him, and he was instructed in that by Eli, saying, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That the thoughts are thoughts that are guarded by the principle, "Not my way, Lord, but thine. Show me thy ways. Teach me thy paths." that lays the decisions of life before the Lord in prayer, seeking His will, His approval, His sovereign care and grace. That's the way a man's ways please the Lord. That's when the Lord too will even make His enemies to be at peace with Him. But then you understand, when you pray that kind of prayer in your thoughts, you make the confession, for example, about earthly things, that better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And then walking orderly in the world before the powers of this world, all of those things come together because you've committed it to the Lord, as He is also the one who must show you the way you should go. The idea is not commit thy thoughts to the Lord, tell Him what you want in your doings, and then it's going to happen. There's a kind of false gospel out there that if you just have positive thoughts, or positive thoughts in prayer, lecture the Lord on what earthly things you want and how you want them to come to pass, that then they will happen. The idea that if you give, then you're going to become rich, or that if you only pray hard enough, you're going to become healthy, if you're dealing with some sickness or infirmity. The term for it is sometimes the prosperity gospel. It's a false gospel. It's not that kind of thinking and committing your works to the Lord that the text is talking about. It's talking about one who, beholding God's sovereignty, knowing God's love, and humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, rests in Him to lift us up, and who prays from the heart, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. And it's in that connection, beloved, that God's Word gives to us a sure promise. Thy thoughts, those kinds of thoughts, and plans that arise out of them, those thoughts shall be established. They're going to be accomplished. They shall be made fixed and firm. They have a sure end. I understand that doesn't mean that it's always going to be what you initially thought you wanted. And it doesn't mean that it's going to go in the way that you think it should when you begin to wrestle with these things before the Lord in prayer. You put in an offer in on a house, the offer falls through. You're disappointed. It isn't the house the Lord wanted for you. He had something else, some other pathway, some other plan. And the Lord, step by step, leads us that way. Paul had thoughts when he was wrestling with his thorn in the flesh, that it was a hindrance to the ministry, that it was something that would hinder him from doing his work. And he prays more than once that the Lord would take it away. And the Lord says, no, that's not the right way to view this. Rather, I put that affliction there, it stays. I'm not taking it away. Because my grace, my strength, is perfected in your life through weakness. Paul had to learn that God says the treasure of the gospel in an earthen vessel, a clay pot, it's not very beautiful in itself, that the excellency of the power, that is through the preaching and the work of the gospel, might be of God and not of men. And it might be clear to all that it isn't because of the persuasiveness of some golden-tongued orator or great public speaker with his charisma that people are saved and God's church is gathered and the sheep are fed, but that God works a certain way to accomplish His purpose, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not men, that He may have the glory. The gospel is not the power of Paul or of some other minister unto salvation. It's the power of God. Sound parental covenant instruction is to be committed to the Lord in prayer. But it is the Lord who makes that covenant instruction in the hearts of your children fruitful and shapes the way in which they go. You pray about these things, and the Lord gives unto us that which is His blessing. When we pray so that our thoughts are brought into obedience, sometimes that involves a spiritual battle with the old man of sin. That's not just something you do out there. That's oftentimes a wrestling match in prayer and with confession of our own sinful desires that we want our way and all the other things that sin does when it intrudes on our prayer life. It's in the way of those things that God's words assures us, commit thy works unto the Lord and thy thoughts. Now, those thoughts shall be established. God will work that which is for good. He will make them firm and sure. He will bring you out of trial and trouble in a way that serves His glory and His kingdom. If He sends affliction, He will perfect His grace in your life by giving you the strength to carry it and to walk in that trial. Cast your cares upon Him and roll that burden of anxiety upon the Lord, and it will roll away. The trials and troubles will still be there, but you'll have the wisdom from on high to deal with them according to God's purpose in your life. There are going to be times when you look back and you say, I made the wrong decision. And from the standpoint of what I should have done, ought, my duty, what I should have done, maybe you did. But that was God's way with you, with the wisdom you had then, at the moment when you were wrestling with it, and He led you along that pathway and brought it to pass in such a way that also then your thoughts were established. And if now you look back and you see sin in them, that too was in His design, that He might cause you to grow in the knowledge of your own infirmity and might teach you more and more to flee to Him and rest in His grace. This is a very simple admonition, and it's one of the most difficult ones for you and I to honestly walk in, to rest in the Lord with quiet trust, to commit our way unto Him, to commit our works unto Him, to acknowledge that He is Lord and not we, and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in trial and affliction, we might also rest in His purposes and in His design. The assurance, beloved, is very real. Thy thoughts shall not be cast out. Thy thoughts will not be ignored. Thy thoughts are not a matter of indifference to the Lord our God, but they shall be in the way of His grace, and for our spiritual good, established that which pleases Him and serves your blessedness and mine. And that way, everything committed unto the Lord by faith in prayer receives an answer. And that answer is never the stone, and it's never the scorpion. It is always according to need, in love, and according to fatherly wisdom. May we grow in that walk of prayer in our spiritual life as His children. Amen.